It's Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus in his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
I remember sitting in this seminary class during my first week there, and I was listening to this professor talk about something he described as a call. What he meant by this was that each of us who were pursuing a life as a minister in service to God and to the church had better be certain that we were doing the right thing. In other words, if God did not call me to this job, I shouldn't be doing it. And then he used this example from the prophet Isaiah, a very classic example. In the sixth chapter of the book bearing his name, we find Isaiah in the temple praying when all of a sudden all these angels converge upon him. The place starts to shake and the voice of God descends on the place and says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." I was like, right, you know, I was thinking to myself, is this his idea of what each of us were supposed to experience as call? I mean, okay. I look around the room to check in order to make sure that I'm not the only person feeling a little spiritually inferior at the moment. And then I think to myself, okay, am I supposed to be able to say that God explicitly requested that I become a minister? Is this supposed to be the norm? Did this happen to me? Should it have happened to me? I needed to think about this. I remember all through high school being pretty sure that I was going to become a graphic artist. Back in the days of X-Acto knives and rubber cement before the desktop computer, I had opportunities to get a few illustrations published. I was an editorial cartoonist for a local paper, and I created a few book and brochure covers. So by the time I entered college, it seemed like to me that all I needed was a few business courses, a business degree, some additional design courses, and then I could graduate and make a good living as a proficient graphic designer. However, all of that changed for me one night while I was at a party at the Sigma Nu fraternity house on campus. Now, unlike most fraternities, the Sigma Nus had built an addition to their living quarters for the expressed purpose of holding what they called Thursday night mixers. These mixers could be quite an affair, with literally hundreds of college students doing what, at least in my day, most college students did best when they weren't studying, namely, for lack of a better word, partying. So there I was, with some of my friends in the fall of 1981 at this big and somewhat out-of-control Sigma Nu party, minding my own business, and just, for those of you that went to college in the late 70s, early 80s, just grooving to Earth, Wind, and Fire's Boogie Wonderland, when all of a sudden, it hits me. I'm not going to be a graphic designer. I'm going to be a minister. Just like that. I mean, the ground didn't shake, I mean, any more than, you know, it does at any party. And the voice I heard was a quiet one, but it was unmistakable to me, right there at the Sigma Nu house. In the middle of a frat party, I discover I'm going to be a minister. Now, sure, I was involved in my campus fellowship. In fact, I led a small group Bible study and had even been to the Philippines on a short-term mission trip. But I had never seriously considered anything quite this radical. Here I was, in the middle of a frat party, deciding to give up my dream as a future graphic designer and become a minister. So I turn to this girl, Whitney, and I tell her right there, I'm like, "Hey, Whitney, I'm going to be a minister." You know, typical fraternity party discussion. And she looks around, she checks to make sure that no one else heard it. And then she turns back to me and says, "What happened?" And I tell her, and she checks my cup, and I swear it was only Dr. Pepper. And so then she says, "Are you sure?" And I say, "Yes," and I was. It all seemed so natural. So the next day, I went to the registrar, dropped all my business courses, dropped all my design courses, picked up a religion major, started studying Greek. I did. That's what I did. I remembered this as I was sitting in that seminary classroom, and I wondered if this was what the professor meant by a call. You know, at a frat party, you know? Would God call someone there? Needless to say, my own fraternity brothers were severely disappointed. I told them I decided to give up a career in advertising and pursue a job with the church. Most of them wanted to know what kind of crime I had committed that was deserving of such punishment. For these guys, the church represented the proverbial wet blanket, tossed over everything of value in college life, at least all the fun stuff. The night of the senior graduation dinner came, and each of us senior fraternity brothers at the head table were asked to share what we were going to be doing with our lives in the future. Amidst the future stockbrokers and investment bankers and the MBAs and the law students and the med students, my admission of going off to seminary was met with groans. What a waste. What a waste. I remembered this too, as I sat in that seminary classroom, and I wondered if this was what the professor meant by a call. At a frat party? Ridiculed by my friends? Wasted potential? I looked around the seminary classroom, and I had to admit that few of my fellow seminarians appeared as if they had ever been to a fraternity party. Some of them actually shared how they had been called into the ministerial profession. For one guy, it was while he was at church as a teenager. For another, it was while he was at a Christian camp. And for another, while singing on a concert tour with a gospel choir. You know, no one said they were called while they were at a frat party. But that's all I had. That's all I had. That was it. So here I am sitting in a seminary class, a group of people, most of whom were quite different from me, all because of what happened at the Sigma Nu house in 1981. That same fall, I was working with a group of Christian teenagers who were discussing how they might refuse invitations to parties which their friends at school were throwing over the weekend. It seemed to them that it was very unchristian to go to a place where there was to be a party. They had learned that they were supposed to avoid temptation and the presence of evil, which for them meant staying away from parties. They asked me what they should say, but what could I say? I mean, you know, I've been called to be a minister at a frat party. And then, what was I going to say to the search committee of a church when they started asking questions? I mean, how was I going to say that my life had been changed by God at a frat party? You know, "Hi, Reverend Daniel Harrell, party minister." This was a problem. It was a problem. In a way, my fraternity brothers had been right. It was okay to have a little fun, but wasn't too much fun truly sinful? And hadn't I been having fun at the time of my occupational revelation? Maybe a little too much? Was I now unacceptable to the church? Had Jesus made a mistake and called a sinner to be a minister? After all, I was sure. I had been called to be a minister at a frat party. I was getting a little worried about it now. So I turned to my Bible. I had to find justification for my call. I had to discover whether Jesus would come to a party, whether it was possible for the Almighty to invade the Sigma Nu house. Back in Luke chapter 5, there was this tax collector, probably a former fraternity guy, named Levi. He was better known as Matthew. He was in his tax office doing what first century tax collectors did best, cheating people out of their hard-earned money. See, tax collectors were rich because they were corrupt, and the government did nothing to stop them. And thus, the tax collectors were hated. Jesus had just finished teaching on the beach to a typical throng of people who appeared everywhere he spoke. Heading to wherever home would be that night, Jesus passes the tax office, and this despised Matthew looks him right in the eye and simply says, "Follow me." Matthew doesn't even ask the obvious question, you know, like, "Where?" He just gets up, leaves everything, and goes. The Bible doesn't say anything about how Matthew must have felt at being asked to join Jesus. I can only imagine. I mean, here's a guy whom the whole world is against. His only friends are other tax collectors and social outcasts. He's bitter, and he's isolated, and he's ignored. Then along comes the most popular man in the country who walks right up into his face and says, "I want you with me." And so out of his immense gratitude and newfound love for Jesus, Matthew does what was common for guys like him. He throws this huge party, invites all of his outcast, no-account friends, and his new friend, Jesus Christ, the man who changed his life, the Son of God. And they all come, and they celebrate that Jesus has asked the despised Matthew to be a disciple. It was wonderful. However, the saying goes that every good party has to have a pooper, and for this party, it was that fun bunch known as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, they knew the scriptures back and forth, but they were more fearful than they were faithful. They were so afraid of doing something in violation to the law that they did little of anything but hang out in church. After all, as long as they stayed there, none of the sins of the riffraff could touch them. They'd be safe, they'd be pure, and God would be pleased. They stayed in the temple and out of the streets and became the experts on the character and the demands of righteousness. They wielded great power and influence in the minds of those who feared God. Their power set the moral agenda for their society. They determined who was doing right and who was doing wrong, who was in, who was out, and what those who were wrong and out had to do in order to get right and in. And one thing that was definitely wrong for those who were in was coming in contact with those who were out, the outcasts of the society. Now, since Jesus was a Jew, and especially since he was gaining quite a reputation as a teacher of the things of God, these Pharisees probably felt they were doing Jesus a big favor by reminding him that hanging out with outcasts could have a detrimental effect. It wasn't going to get him to the top in religious culture. What if they influenced Jesus more than he influenced them? And imagine what would happen if Jesus were to become like them. So the Pharisees complained. You know, we cannot believe that a man of this potential and this calling is at a party with the likes of these. Does he not know that they are outcasts, cheaters, undesirables, immoral, tainted, unclean, disgusting, sinful? Why does he eat and drink with these tax collectors and these sinners? Jesus knows what they are thinking, so he answers, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I hope you catch the irony. Luke uses a different word for healthy in this passage than do the other gospel writers. He uses the word from which we get our English word hygiene. Jesus says, in effect, that he didn't come for the spiritually hygienic, the clean people, the good-looking, the sweet-smelling. He didn't come for those who are, as another translation puts it, respectable, or as yet another puts it, who think themselves already good enough. He didn't come for them because they didn't need him. They'd already arrived. They're already well. They're already righteous. And a righteous person has no need for Jesus Christ. Only the sick, only the outcast, and only the sinner. Again, I need for you to remember that in this culture, who was in and who was out was defined primarily by religious status. Unlike modern-day America, it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, these so-called men of God. They're the ones who determined that which was socially acceptable. So if you were an outcast, it was because the religious had done the casting out. It was a black and white issue. Either you did the religious thing and you were accepted, or you were considered an outcast. Thus, by staying on the inside, by whatever means were required, this made you righteous and respectable. You could hold up your head and be proud. You could fold your arms. You could shake your head. You could point your finger. Because you were better. You were better. Therefore, when Jesus says, "I've come for the outcasts," what he's saying by contrast is that I haven't come for the religious people. Because the religious people don't need me. They don't need me. They've done it all themselves. They'd forgotten that God is concerned more with what's inside than what shows on the outside. More concerned with integrity than with appearances. In Matthew's own account of this story, Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea in an attempt to drive his point home. "What really matters in life is not good religious behavior," says Hosea, "but a heart that is constantly, desperately longing for God." Well, I'm going to doubt that the point stuck, because in Luke 7, it seems that one of the Pharisees, his name was Simon, possibly concluding only that Jesus enjoyed coming to parties, and maybe in an attempt to mend Jesus' reputation in the religious community, Simon invites Jesus over for dinner. And Jesus goes. However, there's another saying. If a party doesn't have a pooper, chances are it'll have a crasher, which is what happens here. There was a woman in town. She led a sinful, immoral life. Most likely she was a prostitute, an outcast, one of these unclean. Nevertheless, she shows up at Simon's house, much to Simon's horror and to that of all of his invited, good, respectable guests, except for Jesus. She has brought with her an expensive jar of perfume. Now, I want you to picture this. She rushes in. She's sobbing. She goes to Jesus' feet, on her knees. Now, since we're talking about first century Israel, we're probably talking about feet that have traveled in sandals across some fairly dusty roads, and thus they're probably dirty, they're probably smelly, and a bit on the callous side. This woman takes her hair and then with her tears begins to wash Jesus' dirty, smelly, calloused feet. A prostitute, despised by those whose house she has entered, has now stolen the limelight by making this scene with the guest of honor. She's washing his feet with her hair. Simon's beside himself. He can't stand it. He cannot believe he's got an outcast in his house. She's messing up the rug. She's crashing the party. And he's pretty disgusted with Jesus, too. He can't help but think, you know, if this Jesus were a great prophet like everyone thinks he is, he would know who is touching him. He would know what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. If he were the great teacher of God that everyone thinks he is, he'd act differently. Again, Jesus knows what the Pharisee is thinking and tells him the story that we heard earlier from Luke chapter 7. He then turns to the woman, but says to Simon, "You know, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my dirty feet, but she, this outcast, this sinner, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." With her hair. "You did not greet me with a kiss on my cheek. But this woman, this outcast, this sinner, from the time I have entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. No one loves like one who has experienced love. Here was a woman who had probably heard of the earlier party at Matthew's. Here is a woman who was despised and avoided. She was the recipient of smirks and of scorn. She's isolated, she's alone, and she's desperate. The religious people who claim to belong to God, who claim to understand the love of God, who claim to understand the meaning of mercy, won't let her in because she's too needy. She's too sinful. They told her she's got to get her act together first. Then she can come in. But what's her motivation for changing? Why bother? No one loves her. No one cares. So she's had to look for love where she can find it, by selling her body to lustful men. And she never gets better because there are, up to this point, no doctors who make house calls to the likes of her. She's simply too far gone. But Jesus had said, and she knew he had said it, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come for the righteous, but sinners." Jesus didn't come for the spiritually hygienic, for the clean people, the good-looking, the sweet-smelling. He didn't come for those who are respectable. He didn't come for them because they don't need him. They don't need him, but she does. And so she risks it, and she comes. And Jesus says to Simon, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, he only loves a little." Then Jesus looked at her, as he had looked at Matthew, and said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, I doubt there is a single person in this congregation right now who, as a committed follower of Jesus Christ, would ever say that they don't need Jesus. But don't you see that as soon as we start identifying ourselves with the spiritually hygienic, with the clean people, the good-looking, the sweet-smelling, as soon as we start to describe ourselves as completely well or spiritually healthy or already righteous or respectable or religious, that we, in effect, alienate Jesus? And if in our righteousness we begin to label others as outcasts, as pagan, as heathen, as unchristian, then we close our doors and we stop being the church and start becoming the fortress. If we're not careful, we become a place where the righteous gather in order to avoid contamination. I mean, sure, we go out when we have to, but we prefer the places where people are like us. And if we're not very careful, then we start to hide out. We start to hide out in our Christian camps and our Christian conferences and our Christian colleges and our Christian bookstores and our Christian theaters and our Christian theme parks and our Christian bowling alleys and our Christian hockey leagues. And in the end, all we really care about are those who are willing to come to us and behave like us too. You know, it is too easy. It's just too easy to forget those for whom Jesus came. Do we realize that if we close the church doors, if we go on the defensive, that Jesus has no choice but to stay outside? Outside. I believe that nothing can change a person's life like an authentic, powerful encounter with Jesus Christ. And in 1993, no one is going to have an authentic, powerful encounter with Jesus Christ unless they have an authentic, powerful encounter with followers of Jesus Christ. That's simply the way God has decided to do things, through His Holy Spirit in the lives of people who have decided to follow Him, touching those who have yet to decide. But these authentic people are not so only because they know, because they know that they are not Simons. They are Matthews. They never forget that they were once like outcasts and had nothing but their tears and a desperate longing for God. And Jesus is so real to them because they are the ones that He loves the most. And they are the ones that need Him most. Again, in 1993, no one is going to have an authentic, powerful encounter with Jesus Christ unless they have an authentic, powerful encounter with followers of Jesus Christ. People who have decided to follow Him, touching those who have yet to decide. And that's why last month and up until this point of 1993, we have been pleading for the church to become relevant. That's why we need to open the doors and the windows and let faith and not fear empower us. I have a personal vision of a church someday where people come in and they go out, irregardless of status or need, of position or background. A place where everyone is welcome and they can find that the doctor is in. A place where authentic people change lives because they refuse to ignore the so-called outcasts and the hurting. A place where people can hear things like, "I know how you feel," and like, "I struggle too." But also, "I can help. You're forgiven. And you're important to God. And Jesus Christ really and truly loves you." There are places like this. There's a Methodist church in downtown Minneapolis, which is wide open and witnesses people from every walk of life, race, and background gracing their doors. They offer free computer lessons to children after school and free health care to the sick, all with the compassion of Christ. There's another church in the suburbs of Chicago, which has completely changed their church service so that no one's embarrassed to invite their friends. And as a result, 15,000 people every weekend, from dirty Harley bikers to business suit executives caught up in their greed to poor trailer park residents to people trying to impress others in their mink and their gold, they all come because this church is the first church they've ever found that doesn't place any condition on their admittance. And they are completely welcome to come and hear and understand the biblical truth of Jesus Christ. And they not only come, they become committed followers of Him. There's a Presbyterian church in New York City that has decided that its mission is to be a church for the city. Not against the city to denounce and scorn it. Not of the city to reflect and confirm it. Not above the city to use it and escape it. But a church for the city to transform it. In, through both love and through confrontation, to engage it with the relevance of the gospel, with the authenticity, with the power of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if you're a visitor here today, are you glad you're here? If you're hurting, is this a place where you know you're going to find somebody that cares for you? If you're ashamed for one reason or another, how comfortable do you feel about being here? Are you welcome? For those of you that call Park Street Church home, are we a place you feel at ease bringing your friends, whether or not they follow Christ? Have we become a fortress, or are we compelled to move outside our walls and engage this city with the relevance of the gospel, with the authenticity and power of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about a new program or necessarily a new way of doing things yet. What I'm really talking about is an attitude, a Matthew mentality. Never forgetting that once we were like outcasts who had nothing but our tears and a desperate longing for God. And Jesus became so real to us because we let Him love us, because we needed Him so. And now we desire deeply that others would come to know this love as well. That's our calling. Ministers, everyone. Everyone who follows Christ. Having experienced the love of Christ, we desire deeply that others would know this love as well. We are to be people who have decided to follow Christ, touching those who have yet to decide. And no matter who you are, follower or not, no matter where you are in the church, in the fraternity house, on the campus, at the office, on the streets, no matter how far you have gone or how far you have yet to go, as long as you know that you can't do it alone, as long as you know that you're not self-sufficient, as long as you know you don't have it all together, if you're looking for life to make sense, if you're looking for life to have some meaning, if you have a desperate longing for God, Jesus will be there. Because He said it. We know He said it. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray at this time that You would help me see if there are places where I begin to think that I've made it or that I'm already righteous. That You would help me, Lord Christ, to never feel that I don't need You. And that in my deficit, You would always help me to see others that desperately need You too. And I thank You, God, for meeting me and for meeting the millions of others like me who so desperately needed You. And I pray that this morning we would go from this place eager and willing to be authentic people, followers of You, touching those who have yet to follow You. I pray in Your powerful name. Amen.